That's Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. All right, I'm just going to jump right into it. Start controversy. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Please be seated. Just to kind of recap where we are and how we got to this point. Basically, as we went through the Gospels chronologically, we came to the point where Christ asked that question, "Who do you say that I am?" Which I think is probably the most important question to be asked and answered in everyone's life. Who do you say that I am? And in doing so, that began that exchange with his apostles, and specifically with Peter, you know, where Jesus began to describe what it was that he would have to endure, which is, of course, that he would be going to Jerusalem. He would be he would suffer at the hands of the leaders, and he would be crucified. He would be brutalized. He would be crucified, and then he would raise 3 days later. Well, they heard everything up to that point, except being raised 3 days later. And Peter, of course, said, "Not you, Lord." And so that gave Jesus took the opportunity, I should say, to teach them about what discipleship is. And discipleship, of course, he describes it as laying down your life, taking up your cross, and following after him. So as we began thinking about that and considering these things, a couple of things that struck me was that in Mark 8, Jesus told Peter that he savored the things of this earth more than the things of God. You know, the word savor, of course, meaning that you just as you savor a piece of food, or you savor a beautiful sunset, or you savor a relationship, a moment, you know, with somebody that you love, you know, you just think about it over and over again, and it becomes a part of your memory. It becomes a part of who you are. Because you take delight in those things. And he's saying, he tells Peter and his apostles, you're savoring the things of earth, and you need to be savoring the things of heaven. So as we think about those things, it was, okay, but that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense. But at the same time, what does it truly mean to be a disciple of Christ, to follow after him? And so the Lord, I think, took me to Colossians 3, which is some incredible practical instruction in a Christian's life. However, my concern is that even as we read Colossians, we fall back into the same thing of what we do as opposed to who we are. And Colossians takes us through this marvelous the idea of taking off the clothing that identifies our former life and putting on Jesus as your robe of righteousness. And then, of course, putting on those things that Jesus does. And putting on the attitudes of Jesus. Now, they don't become a replacement for the Ten Commandments, and they don't become a checklist of judging ourselves or others, you know, as good Christians, because that's not the measure. They become how we identify with Jesus. And in the first four verses of chapter 3, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind," or savor those things above, "not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So as Jesus is talking to his disciples, then he says, you need to lay down your life. You need to take up your cross and follow after me. That only ends in one place, and that's death. And we have to die. But we can't stop there. He said, "And in 3 days I will be raised." And we are risen in Christ. What does that look like? So Paul gives us these excellent instructions, and we went through the first part of those last week, and we're jumping into the last part of it here. And so even though these aren't a replacement for the Ten Commandments, even though these are not, you know, they're not a to-do list, You know, they're not a checklist of this is how I make sure that I'm a good Christian. What we have to keep coming back to is we look at these things and we say, I'm done. I'm toast, man. There's no way. Absolutely no way. So what I have to do is go back to verses 1 through 4 and say, am I in Christ? It all pushes us back to, am I in Christ? And if I am in Christ, then all these things flow out of my life. They become, because I truly have put on who Jesus is. And I've done that because I've surrendered myself. I've put myself to death, and I've risen in him. Unfortunately, that's not a one-time thing. Luke, as a matter of fact, tells us, he inserts the word daily in there. And so that's what we're to do, is to daily lay down our life, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And as we do so, remembering always, that leads us to death, and then we're risen in Christ. That is just the beauty of grace. That's the incredible understanding that as we look at these things and we say, by golly, I will do these things, it's because I'm going to do these things. I'm going to be this person because, not in my own strength, but because I'm in Christ. Because if you look at these things, I'll guarantee you that if you take these things to heart, if your position doesn't line up with the scripture right now, you're going to walk out of here absolutely condemned. And that's not the point. The point is to desire these things, to savor the things of heaven and say, I want to be this kind of wife. I want to be this kind of husband. I want to be this kind of father, mother. I want to raise up my children this way. And I know the only way that I can do that is to die to self and to be raised in Christ. Okay? So that's where we are. And we're going to be talking about the new man's marriage relationship, about wives and about husbands. And again, the whole desire is to set your mind on things above. That's what this is about, is setting your mind on things above. It's not about, it's not about a list of condemning statements, nor is it a challenge for you to get up and try and do this on your own. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to think that if anybody tries to do this in their own power, they are a fool. So wives, submit to your own husbands. What this does is this defines the sphere of a wife's submission to her own husband. This kind of generally gives an understanding of what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. Now, let me make some clarity or make some clarifying statements here right off the bat. The Word of God never commands, nor does it recommend, a woman being submitted to a man. Doesn't happen. Nowhere to be found. Unfortunately, in many of our societies, they use the Word of God, as they often do, to simply justify the things that they're already doing. And as Paul is writing this during the time of Rome, women had zero rights. I mean, as a matter of fact, they were considered, chattel in a lot of cases. Any good Roman person of society had a wife. He had a woman to bear his children, and then he had a girlfriend to have fun with. So this was a brand new concept, and he's saying, wives, submit to your own husbands. And we have unfortunately taken this to mean, that men are supposed to, or excuse me, that women are supposed to submit to men. Absolutely not. So, if there's an issue about a man reporting to a woman, for instance, in the marketplace, that's a whole different discussion about about that particular woman's place in the marketplace, and that particular man's place in the marketplace. It has nothing to do with submission or biblical submission. Again, just to make sure that there's some clarity there, this is only speaking in the home. And more so because it is specifically is talking to those in Christ. Paul is obviously writing to the church. So if we even try to take those very things and we try to talk to somebody who doesn't know Jesus and you say, you don't need to be submitting to your husband, they've got a bigger issue. They've got a much, much bigger issue than who's in charge in the home. Now, what we will see, though, is because, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, because this is a God-given order, they've got other difficulties. But their biggest issue is still that they're not in Christ. So God doesn't command that men have exclusive authority in the areas of politics, business, education, and so on. And for that, I say thank God. So, wives, submit. The word here is essentially a word that was borrowed from the military. It literally means to be under in rank. You know, just as the way an army is organized among levels of rank. And if anybody has ever been in the military or even been in the, you know, in the police force or anything else, they recognize that, you know, whether you're a general or a private, does not speak to the quality of the person. It doesn't speak to the intelligence of the person. It doesn't speak to the abilities of the person. Because, wow, just seeing some of the stuff that's coming out of Washington now, you go, oh my gosh. Especially the DOD as they're, you know, as they're continuing to eject Christianity. So again, it speaks to the way the army is organized. It doesn't speak to the quality of the individual. So in much the same way, the wife doesn't submit to her husband because he deserves it. Let's make sure that we understand that. She submits to her husband because he is her husband. It is the essence of obedience to a holy God. That's all it is. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, having the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So if obedience were ever tied to deserving something, then how can it be explained that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death? Was he obedient in his death because we deserved it? Absolutely not. So wives, when you take on the mind of Christ, you recognize that it's not because your husband deserves it, but because your Lord does, that you're obedient in this way. And so you submit to your husband. It has nothing to do with talent. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with quality or equality of gender. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 3:28, and this hasn't been retracted at all, that men and women are equal before the Lord. I mean, it is all leveled at the foot of the cross. So this word here that is used for submission shows that it is to be voluntary. It's never to be forced by a demanding husband. So if a husband says, hey, you know, we're a godly home, and if I read Colossians 3, I see that you're supposed to submit to me, you're already on a losing track. Because it cannot be forced. A woman comes under submission for many, many reasons. And the biggest one is because there's peace in her home, because there's peace with her God, and there's peace with her husband. And that's what this word does, is it conveys peace because it presents orderliness. In this case, it's an order that's required by God. So there's this word here, this phrase here that I mean, that says, as is fitting in the Lord. And this is critical, because this really colors, if I can put it that way, it really colors everything else that we understand about this passage. And there's a couple of ways that this is interpreted. One of them, it's been pointed out, favors the husband, because it says that as it's fitting in the Lord means that his wife should submit to him as if he were God himself. Right. Basically, you know, as is fitting in the Lord, you submit to God, you submit to me in the same way, because, you know, I've got a direct line to God. You know, that's the way he set it up. In no place in Scripture does it support that idea. In no place in Scripture does it teach an unqualified submission to anyone except the Lord and to him alone. Anything else is idolatry. So then there's this interpretation that favors the wife that says, you know, I'm as is fitting in the Lord means as I will follow you absolutely to the ends of the earth as long as I agree with you that you're following the Lord. Now, there are limits to a wife's submission, and those involve sin. Those involve, you know, any type of immoral acts. Those involve, you know, so many areas that where he does, she does not have to follow. You know, if he's asking her to do something that is just absolutely against the Lord, then she's absolutely not. But she can't say, you know, well, you know what, I just don't think you're following God. You know, I think the carpet should be blue. You know, or I don't think you're following God. I think the children should be in public school instead of a private school, or, you know, or instead of homeschooling. And so that's what I'm going to do. You know, I don't think you're following God because you're not hearing from him, and I am. So that becomes the wife's job to decide then what the Lord wants, and that's wrong. So even when he makes a wrong decision, even when he isn't in the Lord, God is calling the wife to submit to the husband. Now, she has then the position to say, well, you're the one that's going to have to deal with the Lord. I'm behind you, but you're the one that's going to have to deal with the Lord when this comes down, which is correct, because it is ultimately the husband that is going to have to answer for his family. See, whenever, you know, whenever there's a disagreement in that regard, think about this. Everybody submits to one another if they're in agreement, right? The issue of submission is really tested only when there's disagreement. That's when it comes into it. So as is fitting, and the Lord defines the motive of a wife's submission, it means that you submit yourselves to your own husbands because it's a part of your duty to the Lord, and it's an expression of your submission to the Lord. And if you think that that's hard, think again about Jesus, who came from his rightful throne, put himself into human form so he might be brutalized, crucified, and killed on a cross by the very people that he created. If you want to talk about humility, if you want to talk about submission unto death, obedience, it honors God's word and his order of authority. And it's part of Christian duty and discipleship. So personality should not be an issue. A woman's nature should not be an issue as to whether she submits to her husband or not. A woman who loves Jesus and who desires to be a disciple of Jesus is expected to submit because it's fitting in the Lord. It has nothing to do with your husband's intelligence or his giftedness or his capability. It has everything to do with honoring the Lord Jesus. It has nothing to do with whether your husband or not, whether your husband is right on a particular issue or not. It has to do with Jesus being right. So you guys can talk about it all you want, and you can come, you know, in an honorable way to each other, in a respectful way to each other, come to a conclusion that maybe the husband thinks one thing and the wife thinks another. Ultimately, it has to be, you know, once you've hashed it all out, then it has to be the man making the decision. Now, a couple of things that I want to make sure that I point out here. First of all, I have, over the years, embraced my weakness, okay? It's well known, and I've said this before, it's well known that in utero, there's this chemical bath that kind of washes over the baby boy. And the two lobes of the brain, you know, are connected at that point, and this chemical wash comes over and it just kind of severs that in between the two lobes in the male. It doesn't do it in the female. It does it in the male. So, guys, you're brain damaged. Embrace that. You come out of the womb at a disadvantage. Or as one lady I was talking to put it, and she said, look, we got two X chromosomes. You have an X and a Y. That means you're missing a piece. Okay? That's kind of biblical. That's exactly what happened in the garden. Adam, look around. Are you missing anything? Yeah, there's nobody like me. There's nobody to complete me. Everybody else is in pairs, but not me. So when we recognize that men come out brain damaged, And they see things kind of like this, and women see things in a 360. I can make a decision, you know, that is just straight down the line and makes a whole bunch of sense, and my wife will say, okay, have you considered all of these other factors, which really more often than not, depend, you know, it takes into account how this is going to impact other people. Like I care. And she said, you're supposed to. Okay. So any man that moves ahead without the sincere listening to his wife's counsel is an idiot. Just plain out an idiot. She has been put in your life to complete you. And if you think for one moment that you make the right decisions without their input, then there's a real problem. So what this also means is that a woman should take care in how she chooses her husband. You know, this is what God requires of you in marriage. So what needs to happen is that whenever a woman is looking for somebody, it shouldn't be about how nicely his jeans fit. It should be, you know, somebody, you know, or how nicely his bank account looks, or how romantic they are. It's somebody that you can respect. And more than anything else, it's somebody whose greatest love and pursuit is Jesus, and somebody whose second greatest love and pursuit is you. Those are the qualities of a man that you desire to marry, because you're going to be submitting to this man for the rest of your life. Again, there are limitations to that. When the husband asks the wife to sin, she cannot submit. When her husband, of course, becomes incapacitated mentally, morally, she is not to submit. When there's violence or physical threatening, the woman is not to submit. Absolutely no way. When there's a break in the marriage bond because of adultery, the woman does not have to submit. So we're talking about a home where Christ is honored, where God is desired above everything else. So then it goes on to say, husbands love your wives. So Paul's words to husbands safeguard his words to the wives. So saying this woman is required to submit to you, you better be loving her. And of course that word that he used is the word that means unconditional love. So there's never an excuse for them to act as tyrants over their wives. And again, with an understanding that these women are given to you as a helpmate. So a husband is to love his wife. So this puts an obligation on the husband. And Paul is writing to a society where all privileges belong to the husband. All privileges. All privileges were in regard to the father, not the children. All privileges, masters, not the slaves. So there was no complementary power. This was not a democracy. So he's saying that you, husbands, you need to love your wife unconditionally. And that has to do everything with self-denial. Everything to self-denial. When Denise and I got married, I was anything but a Christian. As a matter of fact, I was a very loud-mouthed atheist. And I love my wife, and I absolutely cherish her counsel. And I think that she's incredibly smart, but her judge of character, man, is just really to be questioned, especially when it came to marrying me. But anyway, we got married, and there was a friend of mine that wanted to do something at his own wedding, but his then wife had nothing to do with it. And so we're all on the altar, and I've got like seven attendants, and they're laid up here in their black suits and their black tuxes, and one of them's got a Bible in his hand, and I'm stretched out, I mean like laid flat on the ground with a lily in my chest, you know, so it looked like they were presiding over a funeral. We thought that was hilarious. What I didn't realize that was ultimately that was prophetic, that as I became a Christian, that's what I needed to do, and that's what I was supposed to do on that day. So as we go through our pictures again, you go, wow, you know, how far I've come because I am in Christ. It's a love that loves without changing. It doesn't demand repayment. It's not a love that is given an expectation for something else. You know, it's been said that women love excuse me, that men love to get sex, that women give sex to get love. That's not agape love. Love is given without expectation. It's given freely. It's so great that it's given at times when your wife is not so lovable. It's love even when that love is rejected. It gives because it loves. It does not love in order to get. This is not about kindness to your wife. This is not about being a nice guy to your wife. Though in a lot of cases that would be a huge improvement just all by itself. It's about self-denial. Complete and total self-denial. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for his people that's explained in Ephesians 5, where he says that husbands, you're to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He died for the church. Paul goes on to say, and do not be bitter towards them. The implication, of course, is that perhaps the wife has given the husband some reason to be bitter. Doesn't matter. It does not matter. Not to be harsh, not to be bitter, no matter how the wife is towards her husband. Men are tactile and visual. They like to touch and they like to see, and those are the things that appeal to men for the most part. So bitterness can arise when the woman gets older. Maybe, you know, any number of reasons she can't perform her wifely duties, whether that's in areas of intimacy or she simply can't help with the house anymore. I didn't say do the house, I said help. When physical problems means that she's in need of your constant care. Agape loves, you know, even when there are obvious and glaring deficiencies, even when there's just such frustration, there's still a requirement to love. Two questions. Why did God order it this way? And secondly, why did Paul exhort the way he did? I can only give you an idea as to why God ordered this way. I don't know the fullness of God's mind, obviously, but we do have some idea in Scripture as to why it was this way and started in the garden. They were created in perfection, equality as helpmates. During the temptation, Eve, you know, was there, and it looks like, you know, and it says, at least what I'm reading in Scripture, it says, and Adam was with her. You know, so she's at the tree, Adam's right behind her, you know, and he's, you know, she's talking to the snake, and instead of him going, you know, just stepping in and saying, this isn't right, he's kind of stepping back and going, let's see how this plays out. And when he saw that nothing happened, you know, she grabs the fruit, she bites it, nothing has happened. She hasn't transformed, she wasn't struck down. Okay. So she hands it to him. He takes a bite. And then, of course, we all know what happened. They were ashamed. They realized that they were ashamed. They were naked and ashamed, and so they ran off. And brilliant, absolutely brilliant. They take the thorniest, roughest thing in the entire garden, and a fig leaf, and they sew that together, and they put it on themselves. Brilliant. You see what sin will do to you? And as they're, you know, there, and God's walking through and says, where are you guys? What's happened here? Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. And she, of course, said, it was the serpent. Nobody's willing to take responsibility. So the Lord says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And to the women, and it says, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And all the women who ever had childbirth can say, amen. Your desire shall be for your husband. That doesn't mean you will love your husband. That means your desire is to rule over your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that's where that came from. Woman's desire is to rule over her husband. Maybe she's trying to get him back for not stepping in the first place. I don't know. But sin is genetic. We know that sin is genetic. And then he says to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And guys, that's not an excuse. So, well, it says in the Bible, because you heeded the voice of your wife. You know, I'm out of here. Because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the fruit of the tree, which I commanded. So that's what he's saying. Because you agreed in sin, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Man's tendency is to abdicate his responsibility, and woman's tendency is to rule. So Paul exhorts submission for the wife, but unconditional love for the husband. knowing that those are the areas of weakness for each. So that's why I believe that God ordained it that way, and that's the reason why Paul exhorted it that way, because he didn't say, you know, he wasn't exhorted. The reason why he was exhorting women to submit, because that is a difficulty for women to do. Because, again, they see things differently, very, very differently, and I think more completely in a lot of cases. Men, you know, let's be honest. A lot of times we think, you know, they're out there in this kind of emotional wasteland, and we don't get it. And sometimes they get caught in that emotional wasteland, and they're not getting it. But we have a tendency to see here, and we really don't care what goes on out here. We really don't care what the impact may be. We really don't care what, you know, what it even means to our wives to know that they're being listened to. We just need to get from point A to point B to point C. So Paul is saying, women, submit yourselves, your life, to your husband, because that's what Jesus did. He submitted in obedience, even to the point of death on the cross. But then he tells husbands, he doesn't say, you know, lead your home. He says, love your wife. You're just in all circumstances, because that's where men have the most difficulty. So then he moves on to children. Children, obey your parents in all things. And so these are children that are still in the parents' household, are under their authority. Never does it ever say that you are to stop honoring your mother and father, even when you're out of the house. But when you're in the home, you must obey your parents in all things. You know, when a child's grown and out of their house, he no longer has the same obligation to obey, but he certainly does to honor mother and father. And the reason is because that's well-pleasing to the Lord. And as that is, you know, that's one of the most important reasons for a child's obedience, is because it's pleasing to the Lord. And so whenever he respects his parents' authority, he's respecting God's word of authority in other areas of life. He will ultimately understand authority to the Lord. The authority, excuse me, of the Lord. I firmly believe that while in some cases, certainly the difficulties that we're having with the police department nationwide, I believe in some cases, you know, there are bad actors. There's bad actors in everything, you know. In the pulpit, you know, in the police car, in the executive office. So certainly, I don't believe that the police are without fault in a lot of cases. No, in some cases, I should say, not in a lot of cases. But I think the overwhelming problem that we have with the police force in today's society is that fathers are not teaching their children respect for authority. So they get out on the street and they have zero respect for anybody. You know, the best way to keep police violence out of society, don't engage them. Kind of simple, right? If you're not coming face to face with a cop, because you're in the wrong, probability is like 99.9% that you're not going to have a problem with a policeman. Because overwhelmingly, all the cops that I've met, and again, there are some, but the ones that I've met, their desire is to do their job. They were called to that for a purpose, and that purpose was to protect and to serve. I mean, that's their heart, is to protect and to serve, and their greatest desire is to go home alive every day. So if we have a difficulty, if we see a difficulty with authority in the streets, it needs to start in the home. This idea of an order of authority and submission to order of authority is so important to God that they are part of his very being. The first person of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, is called the Father. The second person is called the Son. The Father exercises authority over the Son, even though there's equality there. The Father exercises authority over the Son. And the Son submits to the Father's authority as a very nature and being of God, because they want us to see what authority and submission look like. In 1 Samuel, it says that for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so whenever we rebel against authority, it's as the sin of witchcraft. Now, here's something else that, you know, and unfortunately, I don't know that we're going to get all the way into the workers and the employees and employers, but just for the sake of time, let's talk about this for a moment. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Children have a responsibility to obey, but parents specifically, they're speaking to fathers, but I think this is both father and mothers, have a responsibility not to provoke their children. How do you provoke your children? Being too harsh, too demanding, too controlling, unforgiving, just plain angry? It can be expressed
through words. It can be expressed through actions. It can be expressed through nonverbal communication, such as disconnecting yourself from the rest of your, from your children. And children lose heart because it becomes useless to try and please your parents. So they just give up. How many fathers come home thinking that they're doing the right thing simply because they show up for dinner and they stay there all night, but there's absolutely no connection with their children? Well, I was a good dad. I was there. Great. Doing what? Mold can be there. It just doesn't do much for you. Children lose heart because it's useless to try and please their parents. And I think ultimately children, when they begin, man, that's the thing that they want to do. They want to please mom and dad. Mommy, daddy, look at this. You know, see what I can do. And they can also provoke their children to discouragement by not setting clear boundaries and goals. So it's not only about the way you act towards your children, it's the way you invest in your children. Children who are not raised up are only being encouraged to rebel. They lose heart because there's no sense of right or wrong. And how can you please anybody if you don't have a sense of right or wrong? So it says, don't provoke them, the less they become discouraged. Children who grow up with parents who provoke them will become discouraged. They don't feel the love and support from their parents like they should. They'll come to believe that the whole world is against them because they feel their parents are against them. Or the flip side of that is they have no sense of of what the world really is, because all their parents ever did was just booster their self-esteem with no sense of boundaries. It's all about how you feel. That will provoke your children to discouragement. But it also reminds us how important it is to season our parenting with lots of grace. Perhaps, you know, as gracious and gentle and forgiving and long-suffering. You know, our own son is out of the house now, you know, and he's got a wife of his own and he's got a home of his own. And my desire is to still be his father and to encourage him as much as I possibly can, you know, and to encourage him in the Word of God and encourage him, you know, in what he calls adulting, you know, and now that we're going to be, now that we are grandparents, and, you know, we can't wait to meet that little guy in December. I hope I don't become one of those grandparents, but I probably will be. I look at this and I say, you know, wow, there's still an opportunity for me to do well with my grandchild, to raise them up with this understanding of authority and respect, but that has to be in partnership with his own parents. Let me just quickly run through the rest of this, if you don't mind. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So as an employee, you've got a God-ordained role of obedience and submission, a proper submissive attitude towards their masters. You know, again, at the same time, you know, I was just at an ethics thing for work. You know, I went to a speech on ethics. And the whole thing was done by folks that were former CFOs of HealthSouth, and I don't know if you remember the 80s or 90s, but that was one of those companies that just was too good to be true. You know, everybody thought, and then everybody found out that it was too good to be true, and there was a lot of deception that was going on, and the books were being cooked, and it all started with one small error that they needed to get past, and they never could, and so it just built and built and built and built. So obviously when it says employees, you're supposed to submit to your employers, again, it comes to the same thing where, you know, there's a limit to that. There is absolutely a limit to that, and that limit stops at where you violate your relationship with the Lord. But he says that you're supposed to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So everything we're supposed to do, we do it heartily. The Christian who's dishonest, lazy, unreliable, you know, they've got a whole lot more that they're going to have to contend with than reprimand from an earthly supervisor. And just because you're a Christian, by the way, you know, doesn't mean, you know, when you understand the idea of grace, that your sins are forgiven, that doesn't mean that your employment record is also forgiven. You're not going to get special dispensation simply because you're going to be in heaven one day for the things you do here on earth. You will get fired. But he says the reward of the inheritance, that's clearly talking about the life of the age to come. But he says here on earth, if you're acting poorly as an employee, then expect to be fired. He says, for you serve the Lord Christ. He's saying you are serving the master. And when it ultimately comes down to it, the person that gives you the paycheck is not your master. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a witness in the workplace. You don't have to be the best. Some people will take this and you've got to be the best employee. You've got to be the most effective employee. You have to be the highest ranking employee because you're a Christian. You're representing Jesus. No, there are limitations to what we can do. There are giftedness, things that we're gifted with, things that we're not gifted with, where God is, and that's where contentment comes in, where the Lord says, I've put you where I've put you, and I want you to do what you're going to do incredibly well all the time right there. And you may not be elevated because maybe you're just not equipped. Maybe the Lord says, I don't want you any further up or any place else because I know that there's going to be a problem here that's going to take you away from me. I've seen a lot of lives get shipwrecked because they've left that place and they've gone to where the Lord had no intention of them to be because he was trying to keep them from evil, and yet they marched right into it, even though the world would see it as a success. So you don't have to be the absolute best. You don't have to be the top. You don't have to be in management. He just says the reward. He says that you serve the Lord Christ, and that you are to that whatever you do, do it for the Lord. And then it goes on to say, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. So as an employer, you have an obligation to make sure that what you're doing, that you're treating your employee fairly, that you're treating your employee justly. And that, I'm not even going to get into what that means from a social perspective because, frankly, there's I mean, that's a talk all by itself. And if you guys have been following our recent visit from the Vatican, there's been a lot of that conversation. Unfortunately, some of it may be well-meaning, but I think it's off base. But what that does not alleviate any employer from coming before the Lord. And again, let's go back to what it means. And how do we take this home? Let's just put it that way. Everything we've talked about here, as a wife, as a husband, as a parent, as a child, as an employer, as an employee. See, all these things come back to one thing: being in Christ. Ultimately, it all comes down to us being submitted to the Lord. It comes back to the first four verses that we touched on. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. So everything that we do as we go about our day, we've described here multiple areas of our life, right? And none of us are just one thing. None of us are just one thing. We are a son and a father and a grandfather or an employee and an employee or an employer. We are a daughter and a mother and a grandmother. And you may work in the home or you may work outside the home. You may be an employee, you may be an employer. None of us are just one thing. But we are to be one thing, and that is in Christ. So everything that we do needs to come back to that and say, Lord, as I am doing these things, as I am living my life in full view of who you are, am I abiding in you? Am I doing the things that you have called me to do? Am I treating those around me as you would treat them? So again, I would encourage you to look at Colossians 3, both what we covered last week and what we cover again this week, not in a sense of condemnation, but always in a sense of, Lord, draw me closer. Lord, I know that I cannot do without you. Lord, I know that to submit and to love in the way that you've called can only come when I've died to self and I've allowed myself to be resurrected in you. We're going to take a few minutes to pray. And I would just ask that you, if the Lord's put something on your heart, just ask that you just pray that out loud. And we'll just take a couple minutes. I know that they're, folks waiting for their kids waiting for the parents, and so we're just going to take a few minutes and just pray. And if there's something that you don't know what to pray about, on your bulletin, you've got a whole list of people and things to pray for.